Today's scripture is Mark 5, verses 21 through 43. You that were here last Sunday will remember that the scripture was the first 20 verses of Mark, where we read that Jesus had crossed the Sea of Galilee to the region of the ducks, or more correctly, the Gerasenes. There, Jesus encountered a poor soul possessed by multiple demons named Legion. According to Mark, that encounter was the extent of what occurred after crossing the Sea of Galilee. So now he is crossing back. Verses 21 through 43. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials, which I think is really important, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. And now the subject changes a bit. This is inserted, and I just love this portion of scripture. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" They didn't get it, did they? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Isn't that a wonderful story? While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And of course, they began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha cum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately, they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. The word of the Lord.
When I was 10 years old, I was riding my bike in our neighborhood, and I was hit by a car. And I was thrown off my bike. I broke my collarbone, got some pretty deep cuts on my shoulder and my back, still have the scars, and hit the ground hard enough that I blacked out for a couple minutes. And this was BC, before cell phones, so the driver ran to my neighbor's house, and they called 911, and the ambulance came, and they backboarded me because, you know, risk of spinal injury. And they rushed me to the emergency room, and they stuck me in the room, and then I was left there on the backboard with a broken collarbone for 6 hours. And there was nothing wrong with that. I wasn't being neglected because another ambulance arrived at the emergency room the same time that I got there, carrying two people who had been shot in the chest. And so all of the emergency room personnel were focused on those people. You don't die of a broken collarbone. You don't die of increasing back spasms from lying on a backboard. You do die of being shot in the lungs. They did triage. They prioritized. I tell you that story to point out that Jesus stinks at triage. Jesus is the doctor who's on his way to deal with the gunshot victim and stops to chat with somebody who's already been healed. Just like ask them about their patient experience and make sure that their satisfaction scores are up. Right? This makes no sense. This is medical malpractice. You don't do this. You get sued out of existence if you do this. But Jesus does it because he has a different set of priorities. Jesus is interested in saving desperate people. That's what he's about. And he's actually quite fine with doing things in a backwards way that makes you more desperate along the way, because Jesus saves desperate people. So that's the point of the sermon. Jesus saves desperate people. There's three points. They go like this. First, Jesus saves desperate people. Second, Jesus saves desperate people. And third, Jesus saves desperate people. So it should be very easy to follow this morning. Right? So point one, Jesus saves desperate people. Jesus saves. Now, I mean, you've seen the billboards on I-5, right? They're up there, two words, as if that was everything anybody ever needed to know. And I roll my eyes as I go past them. But don't miss the basic point that Jesus really does save. That's what he's about. There's twice in the passage where, in my translation, it has made well. So in verse 23, Jairus, the synagogue ruler, implores Jesus earnestly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And then in verse 34, "And Jesus said to the woman, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" The word there, made well, is sozo. It means saved. Jairus is asking that his daughter be saved, be rescued. And Jesus is telling the woman with the menstrual problem, "Your faith has saved you." Jesus is about saving. He's about rescuing. And he is the one who is both able and willing to save. He can deal with the discharge of blood. He deals with the resulting social isolation that this woman has experienced for 12 years. He pulls her in and speaks with her face to face and reintroduces her to the community. And then Jesus saves from death. It's weird, right, that this girl is dead, but Jesus seems like he's pretending that she's just sleeping. Like, what's going on there? And the point is that Jesus is so filled with power, so able to save, that he can treat death like a good night's sleep. So when he goes in there, and he just sits down on the edge of her bed, and he says, "Talitha kum." Which, I mean, obviously all of you know what Talitha kum means. So we don't have to, no. It's, Talitha is like, it's an affectionate nickname for your little girl. So, like, Haley reads all the time, and I call her Haley Books. You know, It's like saying that. It's a normal, I go in, it's time to get ready for school, and I put my hand on her back and I rub her back a little bit. And I say, Haley Books, it's time to get up. That's what Jesus is doing. He's like, totally normal Wednesday morning. Time to get up. And then he says, give her something to eat. It's breakfast time. What do you do when you wake up? You eat breakfast. Jesus is so full of power, so able to save, that he can face down death itself and treat it as trivial. It doesn't require some momentous struggle on his part to raise the dead. Just, Haley Books, it's time to get up. Jesus saves. He can save. He desires to save. He does save. Which, of course, begs the question, then what on earth is going on in the world? Right? How come there's so much non-saving happening? What is this? Right? And this story actually understands and addresses that question. We read it in 4 minutes, and if you've been in church for a while, then you've heard it before, and you know that there's happy endings for everyone involved. But try for a moment to actually inhabit the story. Okay? So Jesus has just arrived, and a man runs up and is like, my daughter is dying. I don't know if she has 5 days or 5 hours or 5 minutes to live. Will you please come and heal her? I've heard that you can do that. And Jesus is like, okay. And he starts going, and everybody's gathering around. They want to see a good healing, right? The movies haven't opened yet. It's early in the morning. Let's go see this. And they're going along, and then Jesus stops. Hey, who touched me? Come here. I want to talk to you. And his disciples, they ask that question in verse 31. Like, the crowd is all over the place, and you really want to know who touched you? What they're saying is, like, don't you understand how urgent this is? We can't stop. It's too important. We have to get to this house so that you can rescue this little girl. Saving needs to happen. Why are you delaying for this? Why aren't you in a more of a hurry to save? And it turns out that their concern is well-founded, right? Because the little girl died. Those few minutes that Jesus delays, I mean, I'm a father of daughters. How many lifetimes did Jairus live between verses 31 and 36? Of, oh, finally, I have some hope. Maybe my little girl is going to survive, to, what are you doing? Why are we stopping for this? To just being utterly broken when the messengers come. To, let's be honest, resenting Jesus an awful lot for passing up the chance to save his daughter to have a chat by the roadside. And we live in that space. How long? Why are you delaying? Why aren't you in more of a hurry to save, to make things well, to heal the world, to deal with these sins that are crushing me, to deal with this sickness that has plagued me for years and years and years, to rescue, to save, to fill with the fullness of God all of the people whose names we named just a minute ago. Would you get a move on? And Jesus' response to us is the same as his response to Jairus. Do not fear, only believe. My timing is not your timing. If I want to delay for a few minutes on my mission to save, then that's what I'm going to do. You are living not the end of the story, but the agonizing interlude before I save. Jesus really does save. Almost never as quickly as we would like him to. Almost never in the way that we would like him to. But Jesus does save. So Jesus saves, but saves whom? Right? As much as we might like to answer that question with everyone, that's not the answer. So whom does Jesus save? Which group of people does Jesus save? Is it the upstanding and decent citizens? Is it the affluent and influential? Is it the poor and the oppressed? Is it the steadfastly, religiously observant? The people in their spot in their pew on every Sunday? Well, Jesus may save some from all of those groups of people, but none of those groups define whom Jesus saves. Jesus saves desperate people. The group that Jesus saves is the desperate. Right, we have two salvation stories here, and Mark has sandwiched them. He's mashed them together to make a point. And they are stories about two people who could not possibly be more different. Okay, so Jairus is one of the rulers of the synagogue. The rulers of the synagogue they're not me. They're not the professional scribes or the Pharisees. The rulers of the synagogue were the most respected and influential lay people in the community. You know, people who had probably done very well for themselves in business, but much more than that, showed exemplary character, care for those who are less well off than them. If you've been at Calvin for a long time, you might think of Dean Alleman, you know, after whom Alleman Hall is named. He's the sort of person we're talking about when we're talking about Jairus. Right? So you have that on the one hand, and then you have this woman with the issue of blood. This is a person, when you're bleeding as a woman, you're unclean in Jewish society, right? So 1 week a month is even more miserable then than it is now. And she's been doing it for 12 years, which means she could not touch anyone. She could not come into anyone's home lest their home be unclean. The safe thing to do was just not to speak to her, right? This woman is the person on the corner of Circle and Ninth who hasn't bathed in 3 weeks and has a handwritten cardboard sign, and when you get caught at the red light, you're trying so hard to avoid eye contact. These two people could not be more different. The only thing they have in common is their desperation. You see Jairus, who's normally people would come to him, right? You go to a person like that with your concerns, and he's running, he's falling on his knees, he's begging. He's so desperate for help. And then the woman, who spent every penny she's ever had on doctors who didn't just not help but made things worse, who probably hasn't had a conversation or been treated like a human being in more than a decade. All that these two people share is their desperation, which makes them exactly the sort of people that Jesus is interested in saving, because Jesus saves desperate people. And Jesus saves desperate people who no longer have any reason to hope. Right? It's the reaction of Jairus, of his family members, of the professional mourners in his house is totally reasonable, right? They thought they'd seen Jesus heal diseases before. They said, maybe he can come and heal our little girl, but once she dies, you know what? It's not worth the trip. Okay? This isn't, they didn't not understand death 2,000 years ago. We didn't need modern science and autopsies to figure out that death was pretty final. They understood, like, this is over. Nobody can help. Once someone's dead, it's done. That's why they laugh at Jesus when he says, she's not dead, she's sleeping. They're like, come on, man. The family's right here. Don't give them false hope. That's just cruel. You may be crying out for salvation that reason says, give up hope. For a particular sin, an addiction, a habit that has been with you for decades. For a disease, a physical disease that gets worse every day instead of better. For a friend or a family member or a neighbor who seems to only get further from God, and every time you try to bring Jesus up, they only appear antagonized by the idea. And reason says, it's time to give up. This isn't working. But Jesus is not a reasonable Savior. Jesus saves desperate people who have no reason to hope, who have every reason to give up hope. Those are exactly the sort of people whom Jesus saves. But it's not just people who have no reason to hope. Jesus saves desperate people who have no right to hope. Jesus saves desperate people who have no right to hope. So this woman with the issue of blood, she's desperate. She's so desperate that she's willing to bull her way through the crowd, which can't have been easy for her to do, and then just reach out and just maybe if I could get one finger on the hem of his cloak, right? She's breaking the law. The law says that in doing this, she's making Jesus unclean. She's harming him. She has no right to do this. It is wrong for her to do this. And the response from Jesus is not condemnation. Jesus saves her. And then he pulls her out of the crowd, singles her out, talks to her, first person in 12 years, like a person, and commends her. My daughter, I'm that close to you. Go in peace. Your faith has made you well. He praises, he celebrates her. And she had no right to hope. So maybe your issue isn't, I have no reason to hope. There might be reason to hope, but you're so confident of your own unworthiness, of your own uncleanness, that you think, I have no right to ask for this salvation. I'm too low. I know what I've done. I know what I've thought. I know how filthy I am. Jesus has better things to do than save me. And you are exactly the sort of person that Jesus came to save. Jesus saves desperate people who have no right even to be desperate. Jesus loves to save people like you, who are certain they're too unworthy to be saved. That's right in Jesus' wheelhouse. Jesus saves desperate people. Jesus will save you. And the last thing to say about Jesus saving desperate people is that Jesus saves only desperate people. There are a lot of people in this story. There's a whole crowd of them. And the only people Jesus saves are the desperate ones. There's lots of people gathered around who are curious. There's lots of people who are interested. There's lots of people who think Jesus might be worth following around for a little bit. And Jesus saves none of them. Jesus saves the desperate people. He singles out the desperate people. Those are the ones that he saved. So it's not enough to be curious about Jesus. It's not enough to think, hey, it might be nice to have Jesus around. Jesus only saves desperate people. And so for those of us who aren't at all desperate, I mean, we woke up, it's a beautiful, sunny Oregon summer day. We got out of the house in plenty of time to stop at Dutch Brothers and get our hazelnut latte, so we're feeling plenty energized. Nobody argued at the dinner table last night. There's plenty of money in the bank account. We're not stressing about getting groceries. We're not desperate at all. We're the ones who are in trouble. We're the ones who need to learn to be desperate, who need some desperation. Now, that sounds like I'm telling you Jesus wants you to be miserable. And that's not what I am telling you. God is not a sadist. He does not delight in you being sad. It's not his goal. Because there's the desperation that comes from my daughter is dying. There's the desperation that comes from people treat me like an unclean animal. And then there's the desperation that comes from just realizing that there's more to life, that we were meant for more. So think of Think of a young woman who knows that her vocation is to be a doctor. She's 19 years old. She's headed into her sophomore year at Oregon State. Everything in life is fine. She's where she should be, and yet she's desperate to move beyond where she is. She's focused on moving beyond where she is. She's always checking, am I studying? Am I taking all the classes I need to take? Have I got an internship lined up? I want to move past this because my calling is more than this. That's desperation. And there's nothing miserable. There's nothing awful. It's just an understanding that life is more. Right? Or, I mean, two kinds of married couples seek marital counseling. Right? Ones that don't want to hire divorce lawyers, who are on the absolute last straw. And then couples that understand that there's much more to marriage than not hiring divorce lawyers. Who understand that the fact that we have managed to figure out how to coexist is not the point of marriage. That is, there's supposed to be more. That we are supposed to be one flesh, naked and unashamed before one another. There's nothing miserable about their marriage. They just understand that life was meant to be more, and they're desperate for that. And we are called to be desperate. Even if our circumstances aren't miserable, we're called to be desperate because our vocation is much higher than simply being a doctor. Our vocation is to be the light of the world, ambassadors of reconciliation, heralds of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our relationship to God is supposed to be much more than a transaction in which we write checks and come to Bible study and attend worship. It is supposed to be as intimate and as full of glory as the union between husband and wife. And we are meant to be desperate for the fullness of that because Jesus saves desperate people. So if Jesus saves desperate people, then the next question is, how? By what means does he save them? Is it just by their desperation? And the answer is no. Jesus is the means. It's Jesus who saves desperate people. Jesus is the linchpin of salvation. Right? Lots of people are desperate. Right? The woman in this story, she didn't become desperate on the day of the story. Right? She was desperate in year 1 and 2 and 5 and 8 and 11. Her desperation isn't what saved her. What changed is that Jesus showed up. And it was Jesus that saved her. You can be all kinds of desperate. You could be desperate for a new iPhone. Not recommending that, but let's not kid ourselves. You could be desperate for a nap. Desperation doesn't save. Jesus saves. It's his presence that makes the difference. It's his power that goes out and heals the woman. It's his power that lets him walk into a room filled with death and sit down on the edge of the bed and just say, Haley Books, it's time to wake up. And death is undone. Jesus saves. And this story that Mark has masterfully put together doesn't just show us that Jesus saves. It shows us how Jesus saves. Mark really knows what he's doing as a storyteller. Because this story, on the one hand, just seems like, you know, you got two issues. You got a sick girl and someone who's been bleeding for a long time, and Jesus takes care of them. But it points forward to another time when Jesus will arrive and be surrounded by a great crowd that's looking for salvation. And he will be celebrated held up as the means of that salvation until all of a sudden he's not anymore. Until he disappoints the crowd and they go from praising him to mocking him, despising him, And then death will enter into the story. Not the death of this little girl, but Jesus' own death. And he will be abandoned, not by everyone except a few close followers, but by absolutely everyone, even his own father. Until the power that was at work in Jesus in this story comes down from heaven into the tomb and says, "My beloved son, arise." And death, not the death of one small child, but death itself is undone on that day. Jesus saves. He saves desperate people. He saved desperate people by becoming a desperate person. But above all, it is Jesus and Jesus alone who saves. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for saving. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus, to save. To save people who have no reason to hope. Who seem beyond saving. To save people who have no right to hope. Who seem unworthy of saving. We pray, Father, that you might make us desperate. Desperate to be saved. Desperate for you. Fix our eyes on your son, Jesus. May we see in him the fullness of life as it is meant to be. The beauty and the glory of life as it is meant to be. May we be drawn to it. May we be drawn to him. May we be desperate for him, and may he save us. In his saving name we pray.